talk about tonight is a special message that I have just crafted, if you will, within the last month or so. And I call it Earth's Final Movie. Earth's Final Movie. And I want to just ask you a question, because this message is going to deal with witnessing. Like, after I have been equipped with the Word of God, how do I go and share that word? How do I go and share these truths? Because I don't want to experience revival just for myself. I also want others to experience revival. I want others who don't know about Jesus, I want them to know about Jesus and this wonderful. How many of you believe that as Adventists we have a wonderful message?
Yes. Yeah.
So let me ask you this. How many of you, if I were to say you have an hour or so, tell me about the Great Controversy. How many of you think you could do it? In an hour. If I were to ask you to explain, now I'm not talking about, you know, the Sabbath, tell me about that. I'm talking about the whole Great Controversy. Like, all the principles involved. Not all, but the main principles involved in the Great Controversy. How many of you think we find that a challenge? You know, like, man, I'm doing like 15 to 20 sermons to be able to do that. Let me ask you this. If I were to ask you to come up here, and how many of you have ever watched a movie before in your life? I'm trying to ask that correctly so that nobody gets in trouble here. Okay? So you have watched a movie in your life, and if I were to say to you right now, hey, come up here and share with me, I'll give you an hour to share about this movie. How many of you think you could do that easy? Come on, yes? No, you know, you'd be able to tell, hey, you know what, well, the movie begins like this, right? And you'd be able to tell the theme of the movie and how it unfolded, and you'd just be able to just go right through that movie without a problem. How many of you could do that for at least one movie you've seen? Do movies, a movie is generally about how long? Excuse me, about an hour and a half to 2 hours? Okay. Do movies generally cover an hour and a half to 2 hours worth of material? No. An hour and a half movie, 2 hour movie usually covers, you know, it could cover anywhere from a person, you know, for a year, maybe a person's entire lifespan, or maybe even hundreds or thousands of years. Have you ever watched a movie where in 2 hours they were able to condense into that 2 hour movie something that unfolded over 1,000, 2,000 years? Yes? So guess what we're going to do today? We are going to go through the entire controversy from Genesis to the book of Revelation in about an hour, give or take. Okay? So let me tell you what we're going to cover. Are you ready? Don't pass out. We're going to cover the sanctuary. We're going to cover the 2300-day prophecy. We're going to cover the 70-week prophecy. We're going to cover the 1260-year prophecy. We're going to cover the man of sin. We are going to cover the failure of Israel. We're going to cover spiritual Israel and literal Israel. We're going to cover the purpose of the sanctuary. We're going to cover a whole lot. And we're going to do this. Let me tell you what I'm calling this. How many of you are into juicing? Anybody here into juicing? You know how when you juice something, you take like 20 counts and you juice it down to one cup? We are about to juice the Bible. Is that okay? We're about to get it down to where you can share with someone the entire Great Controversy in like one second. And by the way, you know how the Bible tells us that as time time goes on, people are going to have to learn the truth more quickly. Okay. So we're going to take a look today at what I call Earth's final movie. We're going to see this as a movie unfolding before our eyes. Are you ready? Anybody excited?
Yes.
Is your heart burning?
Yes.
All right. This is exciting stuff, okay? So let's just pray once more and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. Please speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to notice with me Psalm 77, verse 13. Psalm 77, verse 13. Now, just let me tell you that I said that we covered this in about an hour. I did it at my church 3 weeks ago, and I think it took me 45 minutes. But I'm not promising that here. We're just going to see how things go. It might take me 45, it might take me a little bit more, but hopefully you won't even be thinking about time.
Amen.
So, Psalm 77, verse 13. Psalm 77, verse 13. The Bible says here, "Thy way, O God, is where?
In
the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" What we want to understand is that the sanctuary is the foundation. The sanctuary is the foundation of the Adventist message.
Amen.
In order to understand our message, you must have an understanding of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary has seemed difficult to you in the past. I guarantee you, hold on. This presentation by the grace of God will burn the image of the sanctuary on your mind so that by God's grace you will not forget it. Okay? The sanctuary, I like to put it this way, that the sanctuary is like a blueprint to the plan of salvation. Anybody know what hieroglyphics are?
Yes.
You know, you go and you look at those ancient Egyptian markings, and you look at those markings, and you figure out whole stories based on those hieroglyphics, correct?
Mm-hmm.
The sanctuary is, as it were, God's hieroglyphic. Are you with me? As we look at that sanctuary, what we will discover is that the sanctuary explains the entire controversy. It explains who Lucifer was. It explains the end of the wicked. Remember David said that he was, you know, kind of perturbed about how things were going on until he went into the sanctuary and saw the end of the wicked? The sanctuary is the blueprint that helps us to understand the entire theme of the Bible. For example, John the Baptist says, "Behold," when he sees Jesus, "behold the what?
Lamb
of God which takes away the sin of the world." You can't really understand the significance of that until you understand it in light of the purpose of the Lamb as it relates to the sanctuary. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus standing in the midst of seven golden what? Candlesticks. You can't really understand the significance of that unless you understand it in the context of the sanctuary. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that when John caught a vision of Jesus in 95 AD, that Jesus was standing not in the most holy place, but he was standing in the where?
Holy
place. Why? Because the seven branch candlestick is located in the holy. Does that make sense?
Amen.
So if you don't have the sanctuary, the blueprint, here's how I like to call it. I like to say that the sanctuary is God's GPS. Are you with me on that? Without this GPS, think about it like this. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, were they just kind of going, okay, which way did we go now? Were they doing that?
No.
How were they led? By the fire and the cloud, but where was the cloud hovering over?
Sanctuary.
The sanctuary. So when the cloud moved, the sanctuary was to move with it. So what is it that led the children of Israel into the promised land?
Sanctuary.
The sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. Just imagine children are walking around in the wilderness without a sanctuary. Well, think about how many Christians are walking around today, going in what? In circles, because they have no GPS. Are you with me? So, we are about to unfold this GPS. By the way, if you're ever studying with a non-Adventist, this is the perfect study to begin with. So let me show you. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel 28, and our movie unfolds. And by the way, don't feel, funny when I call this a movie. Ellen White calls this the drama of the ages. Is that right?
Amen.
So that's what I'm saying. I'm just using like a more modern day term, okay? This is the movie unfolding. Let me tell you, this is no make-believe movie. This is reality TV. Okay? Alright. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. The Bible says here, beginning with verse 14, speaking of Lucifer, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have said thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stone of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. So our scene begins, get this in your mind, with Lucifer, who was a perfect angel, but then the Bible says that something was found in him. What was that thing?
Iniquity.
Now, before we just kind of jump ahead a little bit, we've got to go back and first discover some things here. Lucifer is called a what?
Cherub.
Not just a cherub, but a what?
A covering
cherub. Now, we have to unfold in our movie that we're looking at here. Covering cherub, what does that mean? Well, if you would go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 25, you'll discover that when God told Moses to make this sanctuary, it was to be a model of a what? Heavenly sanctuary. Therefore, what we get from this is that the sanctuary on earth is actually a reflection of the sanctuary where?
In heaven.
We can, since we can't look up into heaven, God gave us a blueprint. He gave us a miniature of the reality of what is going on in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
So notice Exodus 25 and verse, let's look at verse 16. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I will give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. Jump down to verse 18. And thou shalt make two what? Cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give thee. And there will I meet to commune with thee. So here's a question. If the sanctuary on earth is a replica of the sanctuary in heaven, first of all, what might the mercy seat actually be symbolic of?
God's throne.
God's throne. Amen?
Amen?
So, the fact that Lucifer is described as a covering what?
Cherub
tells us that Lucifer was one of the angels that stood in the very presence of God. Now, what was he covering? He was covering the mercy seat, but what was the mercy seat on top of?
The Ark of the Covenant.
So if I were to ask you, according to our blueprint here, what is the foundation of God's throne? What is it? It is the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, get the picture here. The foundation of God's government is based upon his law. Isn't that something else?
Amen.
Like, that adds a whole lot of insight, as we will see, as we go further. The foundation of God's government is his law. Go with me again to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 7. The Bible says here, and the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house in the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered what?
The ark.
Anybody know what the word cover means? It talks about covering cherubims. Cover, or shield, or protect. The word actually means to defend. In fact, remember when God placed the cherub around at the tree of life? To what? To guard it. So the job of a cherub is to do what?
Guard.
What were these two cherubs guarding? The law of God. Lucifer's position in heaven was to stand guard over the law of God. Wow. That adds a whole lot of insight. Because you see, the Bible says that Lucifer was perfect in his ways until what? Iniquity. Now somebody help me out. What is iniquity? It is sin. And according to 1 John 3:4, sin is what? The transgression of the law. So get the picture here then. Lucifer, the very one who should have been foremost in defending, in protecting, in standing for the foundation of God's government, which is his law, turned against that law. And now we begin to see what the great controversy is all over. Lucifer turning against the foundation of God's government, which is his what? His law. Now, have you got the scene in your mind so far? Because we're building our movie, right? But this is no make-believe movie. This is reality TV. Lucifer has turned against the law of God. How is he going to convince angels to go with him? Because we know the Bible says that he deceived what? One third of the angels. So the question then becomes, how does Lucifer deceive one third of the angels? Does he say to the angels, hey angels, I think I want to be evil. Who wants to come with me? No, that would have been, they would have been like, what, are you crazy? No, we're not going to do that. But listen to Lucifer's argument. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And beginning with verse 12. The Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be what?
Right.
Like the Most High. So here's a question, what is the Most High like? If somebody walked to you today and said, can you tell me what the Most High is like? What would you most likely respond to me? You'd say the Most High is what?
All powerful.
Worthy of worship.
Love, worthy of worship. What else?
Fair.
He, you know, his law, his character, he's fair. He's loving. Would anybody say he's loving?
Yes.
Would anybody say he's kind?
Yes.
Would anybody say he's holy?
Yes.
Listen. Lucifer's argument is an incredible one. Here it is. I can be holy, loving, kind, without God dictating it to me through a law. We would call that today, we don't need God. In other words, God, do you think you have the market on righteousness? There are other ways to righteousness than what God has said. We would call that argument today self-righteousness. Have you heard people today say, hey, I don't need God in order to be good. I pay my taxes. I take care of my kids. I don't need God in order to be good. Have you heard people arguing that?
Yes.
Guess what? That's an argument that originated in heaven. And the reason Lucifer was so successful in his rebellion is because his rebellion was not one of let's be evil. It was simply one of, look, there are other ways to be righteous other than what God has said. Too much big government. We don't need government in our lives telling us how to do this and what to. Can you? I mean, think about it. I mean, how many Republicans do we? No. Think about it this way. Think about it this way. Look at the conflict, okay? In the political arena. You understand what I'm saying? The Democrats, they think that they are right. The Republicans, they think that they are right. And both are saying, we're doing what's best for the country. Beloved, Lucifer's argument was just like that in heaven. It was a political argument. It was an argument saying, listen, the way God is running his government is not, it's just not sufficient. There are flaws, there are errors. And you can imagine people saying, you know what? We need reform in our government. It was a rebellion based upon so-called righteousness. By the way, how many of you remember Korah? Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? Remember the rebellion that they staged? They said to Moses, Moses, why are you lifting yourself above all the people? Don't you see that all the people are holy? There you have a snapshot of the rebellion that took place in heaven. Holiness. Come on, God. There are other ways to righteousness. You don't have to mark it on righteousness. And so, we know that as a result, Satan and his angels were what? Cast out of heaven. Now, we're moving down our timeline. We have another question because we have another piece to fill in. The question is often asked, why did God immediately judge Lucifer right then and there? Right? Is that a question you've asked yourself before?
Yeah.
Answer is profound. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, God lays out a principle. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 19, you can read it when you get a chance, you can go there now and read it. But God lays out a principle, and the principle is this. God says to Moses, Moses, whenever controversy rises between two people, there must be a third party to judge between the two. Okay? It would be similar to you and I having a controversy, and I'm saying, I'll see you in court, and you say, that's right, I'll see you in court, and we go to court, and when they say, all rise, the judge is walking in, I walk in. And all of a sudden, the blood rushes from your head. Why? Because you know there's no way you're going to win this trial. The very one you're accusing is the judge.
Yeah.
What? Uh-huh. Wouldn't be fair. So God says there must be a third party that is to serve as a, sort of like a jury. You know what a jury is? A jury is a group of people that assist in the judgment process. So let's take that principle back to heaven. When this rebellion unfolds, all heaven has been polarized into how many sides?
Two.
Two. Listen, in Ezekiel 28, you'll remember reading something about God saying to Lucifer, Lucifer, I'm going to lay you before kings that they may behold you. And that sentence was actually a sentence of judgment. God was telling Lucifer, I'm going to call kings that are going to judge you. And can you imagine Lucifer scratching his head going, judge me?
God, who are you going to get to judge me? Don't you know that all heaven has been polarized into two sides? Who can you possibly get to judge me?
Boy. Third water from the sun. The third party.
Yeah.
Listen. There are three things about a juror. When a jury is being selected, there are three things that we usually look for when selecting a juror. Number one, a juror, they like to choose people who have little or no knowledge of the crime. Number one. Number two, a juror must be a law... And number three, a juror must be able to discern the difference between right and wrong and not be swayed by public opinion. So, Lucifer is asking the question, who in the world is God going to get to judge me? And you guys know the answer, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, do you not know that the saints will do what? Judge the world? Don't you know that we will judge angels? When God creates Adam and Eve, part of the reason for their creation is that God is going to use them as jurors. A third party, if you will. So can you imagine what Lucifer begins to think when he realizes, huh, are these the ones that are to judge me? He's looking at Adam and Eve in their perfect Eden home, and he's saying, these are the ones, huh? If you are a criminal, well, hopefully we don't have any criminals in here. If you are a criminal, and you knew that your fate rested in the hands of a jury, what would you try to do to that jury? How about bribe the jury? So guess what Lucifer does? He approaches Adam and Eve in the or Eve in the garden, and what does he say to Eve? Go with me quickly to Genesis chapter 3. Notice what he says to Eve, Genesis 3. And let's see, Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be
like God.
What was Lucifer's argument in heaven? I can be like God. I don't have to obey God in order to be like God. Guess what he tells Eve? Eve, you don't need to obey God in order to be like God. Now, how did he say to Eve, would you like to add an L to the end of your name?
I know, Eve, you're not L.
Eve, you're the evil?
Evil? Why would I be evil?
No, he tempts her with something that looks appealing. You can be like God. How many of you would like to be like God? Come on, doesn't Jesus say, be like your heaven, be like your Father in heaven? Amen. Jesus calls us to be like, our goal as Christians is to be like God, isn't that right?
Amen.
But we must be like God in the way that he dictates.
Yeah.
We cannot say, I can be like God, I don't need God's help in order to be like God. That is self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. So, Lucifer, tempts Eve, and he says, you can be like God. By the way, the word gods is the Hebrew word Elohim, which may also be translated judges. So here's what he told her. Eve, you want to be a real good judge? Eat from this tree, and you'll be a really good judge.
You'll know the difference between good and evil.
By experience.
Okay, by experience.
And guess what happens? Adam and Eve eat of the tree, and what happens? They lose their status as law-abiding citizens of the kingdom of heaven.
Therefore, they can't judge him.
They can't judge him. They lose their ability to discern between what? Right and wrong. And Satan sits back and says, God, were these the ones you're going to use to judge me? You see, if there's no jury, there can be no trial. Now you know why the devil is so out to eliminate you. Because you're a juror. God has called you. What privilege to be called to serve in the Supreme Court. So get the picture. Adam and Eve fall. They lose their status as law-abiding citizens. And what does Jesus do? What does God do? God comes to the garden. And we're going to find that the very purpose of the gospel is to restore mankind to being what? Law-abiding citizens. Discerning between right and wrong and unswayed by what? Public opinion. You get that? So, only jurors will enter into heaven. Are you with me?
Yeah.
That's why we need to be careful when we say things like, I don't see anything wrong with it. Because when you do that, what you're showing God is, wait a minute, if this person doesn't see anything wrong with, can you imagine in heaven like, well, wait a minute, aren't you being a little bit too harsh on Lucifer? That's not going to happen. So if you would be one that would tend to say, well, there will be no devil's advocate in heaven. Okay, so the purpose of the gospel is that God must find a way to restore man. By the way, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They were put out of the garden. Just as the devil and his angels were put out of the garden because of what? Put out of heaven because of iniquity, so Adam and Eve are put out of the presence of God because of iniquity. Okay? So now, we're going to jump forward just a little bit, and we're going to come down. To this sanctuary. Because you'll remember in Exodus chapter 25, that's the next book over, Exodus 25, God says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I might do what? Dwell among them. So, what is God doing here? God is about to send humanity the story of the rebellion in heaven, right? And the ultimate end of sin, through that sanctuary, through that blueprint model. He's going to send it to them. Why? Because within the remember, thy way, O God, is where? In the sanctuary. So imagine it as it were, that what God is doing is he is raising up a people, and he's going to put into their hands something that is so dangerous to the devil. Are you with me? Something that the devil fears, it's like the secret plans that can save every human being from the grasp of the devil. So he raises Israel up. He gives them a sanctuary. He says, build me a sanctuary that I may what? Dwell among them. Inside the sanctuary, we find is the blueprint to the plan of salvation. So, what we're going to do is we're going to go to our screen. How many of you can see the screen? How many of you cannot see the screen? Oh, boy. Okay. It's a little bit difficult, but here we have a blueprint. blueprint of the sanctuary. And I'm just going to ask you to help me out so you guys can, you know, we can be on the same page here. The sanctuary, if you look at the bottom of the screen, this is a bird's eye view of the sanctuary. You look at the bottom of the screen. When you went into the sanctuary, the first article of furniture you had was...
Could you broadcast that picture on that wall? Maybe it'll get bigger?
You know, I'm not sure. Will this wall make it any better? Or will it not be further away?
Yeah,
okay. Will it be further away?
All
right.
Do we need to move the...
I think we may need to move this podium. I don't know if the podium can
move it
or not.
Yeah, it's on.
Okay, well, as you guys are trying that, I'm just going to step this way, and I'm going to continue speaking here. So, the sanctuary, when you went into the sanctuary, the first article of furniture you came to was something called the altar of sacrifice. Okay? The altar of sacrifice. And then if you went up a little bit further, okay, that's better. Can you guys see that a little better?
Yeah.
A little bit lower there. Okay, and then we need to focus that. I don't know how it's focused. There we go. All right, so can you all see that now?
Yeah.
Okay. Yes?
Oh, yes.
A little bit more over?
Exactly. You got to move that, so you got to move the line.
To the right. We got to go.
Turn the screen the other way. Closer to the flag. More towards the flag. Down over there.
Right there. By the way, we're on pause right now.
Beautiful.
Good. All right, is that better?
Yeah.
All right, very good. So, am I blocking anyone?
No.
Okay. I'll just keep moving. We'll see how that works. Okay, so... You have the altar of burnt sacrifice, or the altar of sacrifice, and if you were to go a little bit further, you have what was called the laver, and that's where the priests would wash their hands and their feet, and both of those articles were found in the outer court. You got that? Okay, and then if you were to go up a little further into what was called the holy place, you had three articles of furniture, the table of showbread. Let me ask you, what does the table of showbread represent anyway? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's right. You have the altar of incense, and that incense, what's incense symbolic in the Bible?
Prayer,
exactly. And then you have the seven-branch candlestick, and what that represent? The Bible says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Men do not light a candle in a bushel, but so that everyone can see. Then it says, let your light shine that men may see your what? Good works. So the light, the seven branch candlesticks represents our witnessing for Jesus Christ. Let your light shine. Amen?
Amen.
By the way, seven churches, what were the seven churches to be doing in the book of Revelation? Witnessing. Sharing the light, okay? And then if you went up into the most holy place, there you had the Ark of the Covenant, which on top of was the mercy seat representing the what? The throne of God. And on either side you had the covering, the cherubs, and in between you have the Shekinah glory. Now, this sanctuary is the blueprint of the plan of salvation. Inside that sanctuary was the very presence of God. Amen? And the sanctuary was to be in the midst of the people. Amen? When Jesus comes to this earth, the Bible says that his name would be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel, what does that mean? God with us. Why? Because just as within this temple was hidden the glory of God, so when you look at that baby Jesus, are you with me? Within him was the very glory of God. In other words, God says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may do what? Dwell among them. Jesus comes along. His name is called Emmanuel, meaning God what? With us. Do you see that? So Jesus says, remember he said, destroy this temple. And I'll raise up again in 3 days. Okay, so the temple is a reflection of Jesus. Thank you. It's a reflection of Jesus. Not only that, you will find that in every place that an article of furniture is, Jesus received a wound. Do you see it? Right hand, left hand, crown of thorns,
spear,
died above, broken heart, in his feet. And look at the labor. The labor is where the priests would wash their hands, and sometimes that water would be mingled with blood. Do I need to get inside of you? When Jesus' side is pierced,
water
and blood. Are you with me?
Yeah.
If you were to trace out along the outlines of the furniture, guess what you see?
Cross.
A cross. This is the blueprint of the plan of salvation. But it goes even deeper. Remember when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt? Remember? What is the first thing he did? He told them to do in preparation to get out of Egypt.
The blood.
He told them to sacrifice a lamb. Where would you point to on our blueprint? The altar of sacrifice. That's Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 14, after the children of Israel have gotten out of Egypt, they are now standing in the wilderness, and Pharaoh and his hosts are angry. What have we done? We're going to go get Israel. And so they go into the wilderness to chase after Israel, and Israel is standing at the edge of the Red
Sea.
Where would you point to on our blueprint? You would point to? What does the labor represent anyway? Washing. What does that represent? Baptism. Do you know that the Bible says when the children of Israel marched through the Red Sea that it was a symbol of baptism? Wow.
Woo.
Oh my goodness. Well, somebody got me in trouble with me saying, oh my goodness, Pastor, you don't have any goodness. Okay, so I'll take that back. After they marched through the Red Sea, this is Exodus 14, we find in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 15 or 16, that when they get onto the other side, the first thing that happens is that the children of Israel are hungry and they're crying out for food, and God rains down. Anybody getting heartburn yet? Table of showbread, excellent. In Exodus chapter 17, believe it's 17, God says to Israel, Israel, you are now my royal nation. Like I have declared you my royal priesthood. Now what was he trying to say then? I'm going to use you to what? To take the gospel to the world. Where would you point to? Excellent. Do you see how God is working? How he is following the blueprint? Okay? In Exodus chapter 19, God says, Moses, tell the children of Israel that I want them to take the next 3 days to prepare themselves. Where are you going to point to?
The altar
of incense. Why? Because in Exodus chapter 20, come on, Seventh-day Adventists. In Exodus chapter 20, what do you have? God coming down and speaking the what? Ten commandments. How many of you see the pattern? Isn't that something else? It's amazing. It's amazing. We find this pattern present even in the life of Jesus. Jesus was born in a manger among animals. Do you know why Jesus came to this earth? For one reason. He came because he was to die. We might rightly say that Jesus was born on the altar of sacrifice. He was born to die. For the sacrifice of the sins of the world. Jesus comes into this world with the sole mission of dying for the sins of this world. Well, at the age of 30, what happens with Jesus? Where are you appointed? After Jesus is baptized, the Bible says he's led up into the wilderness. What is the first temptation? Wait, let me get excited first. Okay? What is the first temptation? Turn this stone into
bread.
Do you think Lucifer might be aware of the blueprint?
Yeah.
I mean, what are the odds? So turn this stone into bread. Of course, Jesus overcomes that. Next temptation? Throw yourself down and call out to God. He'll save you.
Altar
of what? Altar of incense. Offer a presumptuous praise.
Throw yourself off the...
Third temptation? Listen. I know you want your people. Your seven branch candidate. Bow down before me and I'll give you your people. You don't have to die to get this gospel of the Lord. Just bow down before me and I'll give the world to you. We can cut out the whole witness and I'll just give it to you. Does Jesus go for it?
No.
He overcomes all three temptations and then he goes on to preach what?
The gospel.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You know the commandments. Do not steal, do not commit adultery. He goes down the list. Jesus' ministry and mission is to restore man to the presence of God. So watch this thing. Not only did God lead each and Israel through the blueprint, not only did Christ walk through that blueprint, but you, every person that is saved through this exact pattern. The first thing you must do, if you want to be saved, is what?
Die
to self, accept Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. Amen?
Amen?
So, this is the wonderful thing about a blueprint. It's that when you have a blueprint, you can know what the structure should actually look like. You look at your paper, anybody build a house? You look at your paper, you look at the structure, you go, does it match? If it doesn't match, you go back to the what? Blueprint. So watch this then. The devil knows, okay, so you accepted Christ, he's sacrificed on your behalf. Woo! Made it! It's all done! Praise God! Not according to the what?
Blueprint!
Do you know how many non-Adventists I've had this study with? And just when I show them the blueprint, I say, now, it's all done on the cross, right? And they go, not according to the blueprint. You're smart. You got it. Listen, beloved, if the devil doesn't want you to accept Christ, so imagine with me, if you will, that the devil has 10 demons standing before the altar of sacrifice. Keep him from breaking through to the altar of sacrifice. But let's say you break through. You know what the devil does? He goes, woo, man, you got us. Oh, boy, well, you made it. That's it. You don't have to go any further. No. A person that has truly accepted Christ is going to what? To be baptized. To be born again. So if there are 10 demons before the altar of sacrifice, there are 20 before the labor. Are you with me?
No, I didn't mention. Multiplies and makes it harder.
Oh yeah.
Harder and harder.
Because he doesn't want you. Where is God trying to put us back to? Into his presence. Into that most holy place, which is a symbol of his government. We must show ourselves fit for God's government here if we want to enter his government. Excuse me. So, after a person's baptized, if they're truly following Christ, are they going to say, hey, once I've been baptized, it's all done. I accept that Christ and baptized. It's good. Excuse me. No, they must be found doing what? A true Christian is going to be found studying the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
True Christian is going to be found praying. Amen?
Amen?
A true Christian is going to be found sharing his life. Amen?
Amen?
And ultimately, God's goal is to lead that Christian back into the very presence of God. Most people want the presence of God, but when they see the foundation of his throne, they go, oh, no, thank you.
They don't want to be a work
for it. I want to keep your law. How can I get close to you without keeping your law? How can I be declared righteous without keeping your law? This is what the blueprint proves about. This is what the blueprint shows. It shows that salvation, that there are many false views of salvation, and without the blueprint, people are wandering in the wilderness without even knowing what they're saying. To say that everything was done at the cross is to cut out 90% of the blueprint. Salvation begins at the cross. It begins with the lamb sacrifice. It doesn't end there. Otherwise, God wasted a blueprint. And God wastes nothing. So, God gives Israel this blueprint. He says, Israel, go. Your job is to prepare for the coming Messiah, to whom this blueprint points. Go. You know what happens with Israel? Israel begins to mess up. And imagine, God gives Israel this blueprint. He says, go. I want to use you to take this gospel to all the world. Israel begins to mess up. And you know what happens? Israel splits. You have Judah. And you have Israel. And as a result of their rebellion, what happens? Babylon comes and destroys the sanctuary and takes the people of God captive. Are you seeing the play and counterplay here? The devil wants to stop this blueprint from going into all the world. And so there Israel is in captivity. And we come now to our first time prophecy, which is known as the what? 70-week prophecy. And let me do this in a nutshell for you. Beloved, the 70-week prophecy is pretty simple. It is God saying to Israel, Israel, you have 70 weeks to get it together. You have been fumbling the blueprint, and I'm going to give you one more opportunity. I'm going to restore you to your land, and we're going to rebuild the temple. Right? And if you are faithful, I will use you to take this gospel to all the world. But I just want to let you know that you have 70 weeks. How long is that 70 period? 490 years. This is the 490-year prophecy. Well, what happens at the end of the 490-year prophecy? What does Israel do to the very one to whom the sanctuary pointed? They reject him as the Messiah. So guess what happens? When Jesus dies, the veil in the temple is what? Rent into, meaning that the earthly tabernacle is no longer in service. Not only does that happen, but Israel seals its own fate because of a rejection. Imagine it like a football game, if you will. And God has given Israel the blueprint. Take it down the field. Israel gets to the 50-yard line and says, let's just fumble the ball. God says,
yeah.
Okay. He takes the blueprint and says, earthly blueprint is done. Literal Israel finished. I am now raising up a spiritual Israel
Amen.
And I will give them the heavenly blueprint.
Amen.
Are you with me?
Amen.
There you go. So, excuse me, so what was happening in our moon, we're coming down, we're now at the cross. And what happens at the cross is there is a transition from literal Israel to what? Spiritual Israel, from earthly temple to heavenly temple. Question back there.
That's a big one for me. Can you rewind and just say that spiritual literal Israel a little differently?
Okay. And so when Israel, when literal Israel, Israel after the flesh rejected the Messiah, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given unto a nation bearing what? Bearing fruit. Okay? He said to Israel, when the last time he walked out of the temple, he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Why? Because they had rejected the Messiah as a nation. Doesn't mean that no Israelite could be saved from now on. It simply meant God was going to use a new people. And who would that new people be? The Gentiles. Anyone that said, I believe in Jesus, whether it was a literal born Jew or a Gentile, Paul says in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, he says, he is not a Jew, which is one what? Outwardly, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. So what happened at the cross, and actually surrounding the cross, is that God says, okay, literal sanctuary, no longer in play. Veil of the temple has been rent. Jesus has died, resurrected, and has ascended to become our what? High priest in a temple not made with hands, according to the book of Hebrews, but a real sanctuary, a real temple. So when we're talking about the cross here, we're looking at a transition from literal to what?
Spiritual.
Literal lamb, now spiritually Jesus. See what I'm saying? Temple, literal temple, literal candlestick. No, now in the New Testament, the candlesticks, you are the light of the world. There is a transition under the Holy Spirit. The literal things that were used to project the greater truths are no longer, that's why we don't sacrifice animals today. You understand what I'm saying? The things that were used as object lessons in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in who?
Jesus
Christ. Okay? So we have this transition. God now gives spiritual Israel a heavenly blueprint. Spiritual Israel takes the ball. Take it into the end zone.
So anything prior to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is literal. Anything after his resurrection is spiritual.
In a nutshell, I wouldn't say anything, but the things that were used as object lessons to point forward to the greater plan of salvation have now become spiritual. So that's why when you read through the New Testament, you find, in fact, Paul says, if you are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, he's saying, look, there's no difference anymore between Jew and Gentile. The gospel is open to anybody. I don't care what your nationality is. There is no child and stepchild for God. You know, like, we're not his stepchildren. God said, if you have Jesus, you are Abraham's heir according to the promise.
Amen.
You are the seed of Abraham according to the promise.
So if Israel has not let God down and they have accepted him and not rejected him, so the gospel would have only been for Israel, not the good
news. No. Israel, excuse me, I know what's going on. Israel would have been the ones taking that truth into all the world. Exactly. That was God didn't raise up Israel to say, you know, I love you and I don't like anybody else. He rose up Israel to say, I want to use you to take the gospel into all the world. But if Israel rejected the Messiah, how can he use them to save the rest of the world? You understand what I'm saying?
He did give 3.5 years.
Yes. Exactly. 3.5 years after the cross, they stoned Stephen. And at that point, the gospel was then taken into all the world. Okay? So watch me now. New Israel, and who does New Israel comprise? Anybody who believes in Jesus, whether they are born Jew or whether they are Gentile. Spiritual Israel now has the ball, if you will, the blueprint. And they begin their march down the field. And what is Satan going to do? We're talking the early church. What is he going to do? He now uses literal Israel. To do what? To persecute spiritual Israel. Are you with me? Are you seeing the play and counterplay? He now uses literal Israel to try to stop spiritual Israel from doing the, from taking the blueprint down into the end zone.
Yeah.
Anybody getting heartburn yet?
Yeah.
I mean, what a movie. This is not movie. This is reality TV, okay? And so now, but that's not working because Israel, the more they're being, spiritual Israel, the more they're being persecuted is the more they are multiplying. So now, the devil says, well man, Israel alone's not working. We got to get Roman on the picture. So now we're talking 100 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD. Now, the devil is using literal Rome to attack spiritual Israel. We're talking about the persecutions, the throwing to the lions. You understand what I'm saying? This is the devil trying to stop God's people from taking the ball down, if you will, into the end zone. Beloved, I believe we're living in the end zone right now. We'll get to that in a moment. What happens? The devil sees that the church is simply picking up speed. The more they are persecuted, the more they are multiplying. And guess what that brings us to? It brings us to our second major prophecy, time prophecy in the Bible. The 1260 years. What happens during the 1260 years? The little horn, which is now not Rome, but spiritual Rome. Are you with me? Spiritual Rome. The devil will now use spiritual Rome to influence and attack spiritual Israel. So what does it do? What does the 1260-year prophecy speak of? It says that he would persecute the people of the Most High. And he would think to change
his laws.
Or what? Mess up the blueprint. Because remember, under Constantine, Constantine basically said, hey, you know what, we're not going to persecute you anymore. Why don't we just become one? And, you know, we'll kind of compromise a little bit, bring a little bit of paganism into the church, and you guys, you know, you can just work it out. And you know what happens? The devil, or the little horn power, under the 1260-year prophecy, the 1260-year prophecy in a nutshell is showing how Satan was able to scatter the people of God and cast down the sanctuary.
The blueprint.
That's what they did over the 1260-year period. You say, Pastor, how? Well, let's take a look. That altar of burnt offering represents the one-time sacrifice of Christ. Guess what spiritual Rome began to teach? Mass. We have the power to crucify Jesus again and again and again every time we offer up the Mass. And by the way, Jesus' one-time sacrifice is not sufficient for your salvation. You have to beat yourself. You have to do indulgences. It's not justification by faith. You have to lash and, you know, and all these things. They began to teach this. And this teaching effectively took away the truth that the altar of sacrifice was meant to teach. Are you with me?
Yes.
How about the labor? What does the leg represent? Guess what the spirit, guess what the church began to teach?
Sprinkling.
Infant baptism. Simply meaning you don't have to actually know what you're doing in order to baptize. Once you were sprinkled as a baby without any idea of what you were doing, then you're alright. Don't worry about it. You're good. This effectively took away the teaching of repent and be baptized. Are you with me?
Amen.
What else did it do? What does the table of showbread represent?
Word of God.
The Word of God. Guess what they began to say? Hey, listen, you can't understand the Bible for yourself.
We'll read
to you in that. Yeah. Yeah. And not only that, they began to replace the Word of God with tradition. What's happening here is, according to Daniel 8, where it talks about the little horn casting down the sanctuary and practicing and prospering, this is exactly what we see going on during the 1260 years. Not only that, the altar of incense. They said, hey, what does the incense represent?
Prayer.
They said, you can't pray to Jesus yourself. You have to come through priests and popes. They even set up a room. What is this? In this sanctuary, you have a two-compartment room divided by a curtain. They set up a confessional. A two-compartment room divided with a man sitting in the place of God. Hearing the confessions of other men and claiming to have power to forgive. Seven Branch Candlestick. They effectively shut down the witnessing work of the church. Sent them hiding in the wilderness. And by the way, you say, here's our way of witnessing. Convert or burn. Convert themselves to a fire. And then we get to the mark of the covenant, and what do they do?
They
change times and laws. So do you see what, do you see where our picture has taken us thus far? We're now down to 1798. Can you believe it? We're almost finished. What? Wow! Because what happens, beloved, is that this brings us to one last prophecy. The largest time prophecy in the Bible, known as the 2300 days, or 2300 years. And I want you to realize that really, beloved, this sanctuary, these prophecies, you know that there's really only... You see the 70 prophecy up there? And the 1260, they're all a part of... The 2300 day prophecy. They're just, it's just like God saying, okay, this portion of the prophecy deals with literal Israel and the literal temple. This portion of the prophecy deals with spiritual Israel and the spiritual temple. And now when we get down to the 2300 year prophecy, the Bible says, remember Daniel 8:14? After 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be what? Or restored. In other words, beloved, this prophecy basically states that at the end of the 2300 years, all the things that have been cast down during the dark ages will be restored. The blueprint will be back intact.
Yes. Amen.
And a people will rise to carry the ball into the end zone. So listen. When did the 2300 days end anyway? 1844. I want you to notice something. Because the sanctuary, we're going to find that God had begun to restore the sanctuary truths over a period of 500 years. Are you ready for this?
Yeah.
This is exciting. I gotta go to my chart for this here. Let's see. Would you just give me some time here?
That's enough.
That's enough time. All right, 1 second. Okay, so. Are you sitting on the edge of your seat yet? Harvard? All right, here we go. In the 1300s, there was a man by the name of Wycliffe. John Wycliffe. Anybody know what John Wycliffe did? He was a reformer, and what was his major contribution? He translated the Word of God into the common language of the people. Let me ask you something. What truth, let's go back to our sermon, please. What truth did John Wycliffe's work begin to restore? The table of showbread. That's the 1300s. John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible put the Word of God back into the hands of the people, and with that, they were able to go forward and begin to unfold and begin to understand what the Word of God said for themselves. Amen?
Amen.
How many of you say praise God for John Wycliffe?
Amen.
Amen. That was the 1300s. In the 1400s, a man by the name of Martin Luther was born. Martin Luther lived the last half of the 1400s and went on to the 1500s. And in the 1500s, Martin Luther begins what is known as the Protestant Reformation. And one of Martin Luther's greatest contributions to the Reformation is the truth of justification by faith. No, we don't need to lash ourselves and beat ourselves and do all these indulgences. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
What did he restore? The altar of burnt sacrifice, along with sola scriptura. Are you with me? So God raised up the Lutheran movement to restore a particular truth of the sanctuary. How many of you say praise God and raise the Lutheran? Amen. Well, in the 1500s, there was another man by the name of John Calvin of the Presbyterian Church. John Calvin is said to be probably the most prolific writer on prayer. What article of furniture would you point to here? We don't need to go to priests, altar of incense. I mean. We don't need to go to priests and to popes in order to have access to God. We can have direct access to God ourselves. Amen?
Amen.
And I would say, praise God. If I was living in the 1600s, guess what I would have been? A Presbyterian. If I was living in the 1400s, guess what I would have been? A Lutheran. Amen. Well, guess what? In the 1600s, there's another man that comes on the scene. His name is John Smith. And John Smith is the founder of the Baptist movement. Guess what truth? God rolls the Baptist church up to restore the truth of baptism by immersion.
Amen.
If I was living in the 1600s,
amen,
guess what I would have been? I would have been a Baptist. In the 1700s, John Wesley of the Methodists comes on the scene. And John Wesley has this very strong burden to see the gospel work go into the whole world. He has this burden of missionary work, of letting your light shine. Might I ask you, what did God raise the Methodist Church to restore? The Seven Branch Campus. 1700s. Well, I guess that brings us down to the 1800s. I was going to really get excited by myself just for a moment. What church? What church? And what truth would God restore in the 1800s? What more? would God bring upon the scene to restore what truth in the 1800s? You tell me, what are the odds? What are the odds of the Bible saying in 2300 days the entire blueprint will once again be restored?
Wow.
Wow.
Amen.
Amen. Beloved, you are not here by coincidence.
Amen.
This movement is not a coincidence movement. God has called you to take this gospel. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, this gospel shall be preached in all the world, then shall be end come. And who did he tell to go preach this gospel? He told the disciples. Why hasn't the end come? Because this gospel got perverted during the Dark Ages. But in 1844 and onward, this gospel has been restored.
Amen.
And so now God, with this restored gospel, says to this people, go. I haven't called you to pat yourself on the back. I haven't called you to say, oh, look at us, we're better. I've called you to do the work that Israel, literal Israel, failed to do, that spiritual Israel fumbled in the dark ages. I've called you to take the blueprint into the end zone. But under the three angels' messages, are you with me?
Yes.
Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Beloved, we have got a message to take into where? All the world. And when this gospel, this gospel. You see, beloved, some people only have this gospel. Are you with me?
Yes.
And others have like this and this gospel. But nobody has this gospel.
Amen.
So God says, I want you to take this gospel into all the world. Why? Because this is the blueprint that is ultimately going to lead people back to me.
Amen.
By the way, our message in these last days is the same message as Noah's. Get into the ark. Get into the ark. Why? Go with me to Psalm 91, quickly. Psalm 91. Some of you, this is your favorite psalm. Psalm 91, here's what the Bible says. He, are you with me? He that dwelleth in the where? The secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. By the way, what is the secret place of the Most High? It's the sanctuary. It's the most holy place. Notice what he goes on to say. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noise of what? Pestilence. Without it, guess what? Look at verse 11. Verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Guess what? Those who get into the ark will be protected from the seven last plagues.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
Get into the ark. That's our message. Get into the ark. In fact, notice with me Revelation 15. Does anyone know where the seven last angels with the seven last plagues are seen coming out of? They're seen, the seven angels, remember John says, and I saw the seven last angels with the seven vials, or the seven angels with the seven vials, where are they coming out of? They're coming out of the most holy place. Did anybody get that?
Amen.
Why are the seven last angels with the seven, or the seven angels and seven last plagues coming out of the most holy place? Could it be that that symbolizes that the people upon whom the plagues will fall are the people that rejected the foundation of God's government. The people that are outside of the ark.
That's sad.
Do you understand? I'll show you how sad it is. Do you understand why the devil doesn't want the world, the church, the Christian, the other denominations to understand this blueprint? Because this blueprint tells the truth. Blueprints don't lie. You cannot argue against the blueprint unless you simply choose to be deceived. So the seven last plagues falls, and then in some of our final scenes, we see Jesus coming again, and who's he coming to get? Those that are in the ark. We enter into heaven to begin the journey. Are you with me? We now enter into heaven to begin jury duty. And listen, beloved, jury duty is not, it's going to be a painful task. Because we're going to look back and we're going to see people that we thought should have been there that were not there. You understand? You've heard sermons about it. We talk about it all the time. How much of a sad time that's going to be when we see God is going to show, listen, we're going to see just how much God did short of forcing a person to be saved. We're going to see just how much God tried to do. Every time he sent somebody to that door, every time you got that phone call, said, "Brother, why don't you come to church again?" Every time God sent angels to try to persuade, we're going to see him. And then comes the end. The end. What I call Earth's final miracle.
All the alarms are going off right now to get into New York.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Our responding movie, Ellen White, in describing this scene at the end of the millennium, listen to what she says. This is an iPad, which I'm getting used to using. Listen to what she says. As soon as the books of record are open and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverge from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God. The seductive temptations which they encourage by indulgence in sin, the blessings perverted, the messengers of God despised, the warnings rejected, the waves of mercy beaten back by the stubborn, unrepentant heart, all appear as if written in letters of fire. By the way, this is a great controversy, page 666. Above the throne, are you ready? Above the throne is revealed the cross, and like a panoramic view, appear the scenes. Pause right here. Let me finish reading this. But I want you to understand that this time, all of Earth will be turned into one gigantic movie theater. This will be Earth's final movie. Listen to what she says. Like a panoramic view appears the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall. the successive steps in the great plans of redemption. The Savior's lowly birth, his earthly life of simplicity and obedience, his baptism in Jordan, the fast and the temptation in the wilderness, his public ministry, unfolding to men heaven's most precious blessings, the days crowded with deeds of love and mercy, the nights of prayer and watching in the solitude of the mountains, the plottings of envy, hate, and malice which repaid his benefits, the awful, mysterious agony in Gethsemane beneath the crushing weight of the sins of the whole world, his betrayal into the hands of the murderous mob, the fearful events of that night of horror, the unresisting prisoner, forsaken by the best loved of his disciples, rudely hurried through the streets of Jerusalem, the Son of God exultingly displayed before Annas, arraigned in the high priest's palace, in the judgment hall of Pilate, before the cowardly and cruel Herod, mocked, insulted, tortured, and condemned to die, all are vividly portrayed. And now, before the slain multitude, are revealed the final scenes. The patient sufferer treading the path to Calvary, the Prince of Heaven hanging upon the cross, the haughty priest and the jeering rabble deriding his expiring agony, the supernatural darkness, the heaving earth, the rent rocks, the open graves, marking the moment when the world's Redeemer yielded up his life. The awful spectacle appears just as it was. Satan, his angels, and his subjects have no power to turn from the picture of their own work. Each actor, reality TV. Each actor recalls the part which he performed. Did you realize that you are an actor in this great controversy? What part do you play? Beloved, I would hate to have the wicked, after watching this movie, glance a look at me in the kingdom of heaven, in the city of God, like, you saw this movie and didn't tell me? You told me about Spider-Man. You told me about Superman. You told me about Avatar. You knew this movie and you didn't tell me?
Jeez. How many are responsible for it at that point in time?
They made their decision. And beloved, how many of us were made with the thought that I could have done more? How many of us will think, did I really do enough? Beloved, we have, this is by far the greatest drama, movie, whatever you want to call it. The world needs to see this picture. And who else is going to tell it to them but those who have seen it themselves? Listen to me, in the end, I want you to realize that God, at that time, the angels in heaven are going to say, just and true are the ways of God. The redeemed, they go to their 1,000-year judgment, they're going to say to God, just and true are the ways of God. The wicked, after they finish watching this, they're going to say, just and true are the ways of God. In other words, beloved, there will be no dissenting votes to the destruction of the wicked. All of existence will come in unanimous agreement before God finally destroys the wicked. I mean, what a God. He said if there's one dissenting vote, every knee will bow and every tongue. Not by force, just and true are thy ways alone.
Speaking about movies, there was that movie called Schindler's List.
That's what I was thinking.
And toward the end of the movie, I mean, he saved thousands of people
That's
from
right.
gas chambers. But at the end of the movie, he looked down at his finger at the gold ring and the gold watch on his hand.
That's right.
And he said, how many more people could I have saved if I would have just sold the...
That's right. That's right.
And he was crying and weeping for that.
Weeping. Beloved, I guarantee you. Well, I don't understand. I saw that scene a long time ago. I actually just saw it recently. Someone said it, and at the end of that clip, it says, as Christians, how much more can we be giving to the souls of others? And I said, Lord, let me not. God forbid that we sit back minding our own business instead of minding God's business. But I mean, we've just seen what I believe is the greatest picture of all times. As Seventh-day Adventists, you have a special mission, a special purpose. You are not here by coincidence. We have juiced the Bible to see the big picture. And Lord, I believe that God has called you to take this picture into the end zone so that Jesus can come again.
Revelation 20, 12 to 15.
That's right. Bible says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have wrath to the tree of life. For without dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Beloved, let us be inside the city. If we are going to be submitted to the government of God there, we better learn how to submit to it here. And the world needs to know this, because many people are preparing for heaven and will not be there because they are wandering in the wilderness without God's GPS. Beloved, let's take this gospel into the world. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Lord, let us not be guilty of keeping this movie to ourselves. Lord, let us with an earnestness that matched Noah's preaching, let us go out with that same earnestness to encourage people to get into the ark before it rains fire. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such an incredible mission for such an incredible time. Thank you.